This message comes under the heading of an information sermon because with all the conflict swirling around the tiny nation of Israel, it's essential that we as individuals and as a church family and as voting citizens have a firm grasp from God's word on what our position should be regarding the nation of Israel. The place to start in God's word is at the beginning with the record of how Israel became a nation in the first place. So look with me as I read Genesis 12, verse 7 verses. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Moreh, and the Canaanites were then in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. This past week has been one of noteworthy news items, one after another. Yesterday was a time of joyous celebration in Great Britain as Prince Harry and Meghan Markle were married in St. George's Chapel in Windsor Castle. How many of you got up at 4 o'clock to watch that? I'm not going to tell you what time I got up. It's the second time around, second time an American actress has become a princess with a fairy tale wedding. 62 years ago, in April 1956, American actress Grace Kelly became a princess when she married Prince Rainier of Monaco. And now, with 600 or so friends and celebrities packed in the church and tens of thousands of well-wishers lining the streets and more than 2.5 billion people watching by television or internet, Meghan Markle has made it happen again. That happy Saturday followed the tragic Friday in Santa Fe, Texas, when a deranged 17-year-old opened fire on his classmates, killing 9 students and 1 teacher and wounding 10 others, a horrifying, heartbreaking event that has become far too common in our nation. On Thursday, a new eruption from Mount Kilauea in Hawaii sent ash plumes 30,000 feet into the air as the active volcano continues to threaten people and homes on the Big Island. But the news of the week that was the most significant from a biblical standpoint was what happened in the tiny nation of Israel on Monday. This past Monday, May 14th, marked the 70th anniversary of the modern state of Israel. And in a historic event, the United States moved our embassy from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem, officially recognizing Jerusalem as the capital of Israel. Back in 1995, the U.S. Congress authorized the move of our embassy to Jerusalem by the year 1999. Bill Clinton promised to move the embassy if he were elected, but he failed to do so. George W. Bush promised to move the embassy as soon as he took office, but he also reneged on the promise, both presidents citing security issues. Barack Obama gave lip service early on to Jerusalem as Israel's capital, but he never moved the embassy. And yet, in keeping his campaign promise, President Trump announced last year that the embassy would move. And this past Monday, on Israel's 70th birthday as a modern nation, our embassy officially opened in Jerusalem. So what are those two milestones? Why are they significant from a biblical standpoint? Well, all of the biblical prophecies about the end times and the return of Christ have Israel in the promised land and Jerusalem as their nation, as their capital. They are a nation in the land and Jerusalem is the capital. Yet from AD 70, when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem at the temple and scattered the Jewish people, until 1948, Israel was not a sovereign nation in her land, so those prophecies could not be fulfilled. But let's take a moment to remind ourselves what brought about the change. It came about through a series of events and decisions that began around the turn of the 20th century that included the rise of the Zionist movement, led to the Balfour Declaration on November 2, 1917, and then the British Mandate of July 24, 1922, and then the British withdrawal from the Holy Land following World War II, and finally the Declaration of the Establishment of the Jewish State by the Jewish National Council on May 14, 1948. That declaration closed with this plea, quote, "We appeal to the Jewish people throughout the diaspora to rally around the Jews of Eretz Israel," Eretz means land, "in the task of immigration and upbuilding, and to stand by them in the great struggle for the realization of the age-old dream, the redemption of Israel. After the signing ceremony by the members of the council, David Ben-Gurion rose to his feet to announce, "The state of Israel has arisen." But immediately following the British withdrawal, Arab armies rolled into the country. A coalition of Egyptians, Syrians, Iraqis, the Transjordanian Arab Legion, and the Liberation Army all hastened to bring about Israel's quick demise, and battles would be fought intermittently over the next 13 months. But the infant nation survived, and survives and thrives to this day. As the United States and Israel celebrated the opening of the embassy in Jerusalem on Monday, the terrorist group Hamas led Arab protests along the Israeli-Gaza border that resulted in 62 deaths and 2,700 wounded. But this week, wherever a large Jewish contingent exists, there have been birthday celebrations here in the United States and in Israel all around. And yet the nation is not really 70 years old. It's more like 4,070 years, or at least 3,470. More of that later. There are three questions to ponder here. Why should evangelical Christians in the 21st century care about the modern state of Israel any more than the modern state of Egypt? After all, they both are ancient people as well as modern. Well, that's the primary question I want to answer in our time together this morning from the Bible. Second question, is there any connection between the modern state of Israel and the nation of Israel that Moses led out of Egypt and that David ruled over and that Jesus was a part of? There are many within the evangelical community who would answer no to that question. They propose an interpretation of the Bible that has rightly been called replacement theology, which basically says that God has been finished with Israel since the first half of the first century when they rejected their Messiah. They argue that the church has taken the place of Israel as the people of God, and all of God's promises to Abraham regarding the land and to David regarding a throne and a kingdom and to Jeremiah regarding a new covenant, all of those have been forever forfeited by Israel and taken over by the church. That means that all of those literal promises are no longer to be taken literally, but figuratively and spiritually. In short, they teach that God has no future plans for the nation of Israel, and there's no connection between the Israel of the Old Testament and the Israel of the 21st century. That's the teaching of replacement theology. Let me say clearly that I totally reject that interpretation of Scripture because it flatly contradicts the plain teaching of many passages in the Bible. Third question, how should the modern Christian in the United States celebrate Israel's birthday? What is our duty to the Jewish people today? Well, my plan is to answer the first question in detail and then sprinkle throughout my comments some replies to the other two questions. I had to choose between giving you a lot of background to the birth of the modern state of Israel or giving you an interview, an overview of what God says about Israel. And as you can see from your outline, I chose the latter. God said through the prophet Zechariah that in the end times, he would make the city of Jerusalem a very heavy stone. King James translated that burdensome stone. For all peoples, all who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces. Like a man rupturing a disc in his back, I know something about that, when he tries to lift something too heavy, so God would wrench the backs of any nation that would try to lift and toss away his capital city. Like a stone tossed in calm water that makes ripples, waves and ripples that sets the boats to rocking. Like an agitator in a washing machine that keeps the clothes and water churning, so God would use Jerusalem to keep things stirred up in the end times. Think he's doing that? God brought Israel back as a sovereign nation in 1948 to become an agitator to other nations, to move them toward the final showdown that he's ordained at the end of the age. And we're moving in that direction. So we need to know what our stand should be toward Israel. We know what the PLO thought of Israel, a group started by Yasser Arafat with the express purpose of destroying Israel. We know the position of the Palestinian Authority, the destruction of Israel. We know the attitude of Hamas and Hezbollah. They want to annihilate Israel. And that's the official position of Iran, which was voiced unapologetically by its former president, Ahmadinejad, who declared before the United Nations that he wanted Israel wiped off the map. We know what the position of the Arab countries surrounding Israel were at the time of the Six-Day War in 1967 and the Yom Kippur War in 1973, and that attitude of destroying Israel has probably not changed a lot. But what must be our position as evangelical Christians who have the Bible as our authority? I want to suggest to you five reasons from the Bible why we must stand with Israel as individuals, as the Church of Jesus Christ, and as a nation. The first comes from the passage we read a moment ago, Genesis 12, where we learn that God made Israel His chosen nation. His chosen nation. We learn in verses 1 and 2 that He specifically created them from one man. Chapter 12, verse 2. Now the Lord has said to Abram, get out of your country to a land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. And so in a huge act of faith, Abram leaves idolatry at God's call to begin a new nation. Now we know from Joshua 24 that Abraham came from idolatrous city Ur, and from an idol-worshipping home, God chose to appear to this man. I don't know why he selected Abraham. He hasn't told us, but he did. He has the right to choose anybody he wants to. And he called him out of all that and to make an entirely new nation from his descendants. And amazingly, Abram agreed. Going to a place he didn't know where he was going to wind up, never been there, God told him to go. And because of his obedience and faith, he's made a great man and the father of many nations. Here we are 4,000 years later, and billions of people in three major religions, Christians, Jews, Muslims, revere Abraham. God made him great because of God's promise and because of Abraham's great faith and obedience. We never know what God will do with us if we will believe Him and obey Him. The old song we used to sing when I was growing up, and we still sing it some, trust and obey. That really sums it up. Then over time, God took the descendants of Abraham, and He made them into a great nation. It's no accident that Abram and Sarai, later changed to Sarah, had no children when they were called, and they would have none for another quarter century. Abram was 75 when he left Haran. He was 100 when Isaac, the son of promise, was born by God's miraculous intervention. Isaac became the heir of promise, and then his son Jacob inherited the promise. So Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are the patriarchs of the nation. Jacob marries Leah and Rachel, as well as their handmaids Bilhah and Zilpah. Talk about a dysfunctional family by which to build a nation. And to these four women are born 12 sons, and his 12 sons form the 12 tribes of the nation. God changes Jacob's name to Israel. That night he wrestled with him at the Jabbok, which means Prince of God. And the descendants of the 12 sons of Israel became the 12 tribes of Israel. And through them, God promises descendants as numerous as the dust, chapter 13, verse 16, as numerous as the grains of sand, chapter 22, verse 17, as numerous as the stars, chapter 15, verse 5. So unlike any other nation in history, God creates the nation of Israel through the faith and obedience of one man, Abraham, and his descendants. And having created the nation of Israel, He makes them His chosen nation. That's the first reason we should stand with Israel. Second reason, God blessed all nations through Israel. Before Abram ever left Ur, which was located in Lower Mesopotamia, along the Tigris River in what today would be southern Iraq near the Kuwait border, before he left that, God promised him in verses 2 and 3, "You shall be a blessing, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And as you would expect from a God who cannot lie, he's kept those promises. Think with me for a moment about three of the greatest blessings that have come to the world through the Jewish nation. How about the blessing of the Scriptures? The book you hold in your lap is unlike any other book ever written or ever will be written because it was written by God. It's the only book He wrote. It has existed forever in His mind, but in time, beginning with Moses about 3,500 years ago, it was written down over a period of 1,600 years by 40 different writers from diverse backgrounds in three languages, and it's preserved to this day, and it will exist forever. In short, God's word was given to the world through Jewish writers. Paul makes that clear in Romans 9:4, as all of the biblical writers, with the exception of Luke, were Jewish. And while they were human writers, every word they wrote was inspired by the Holy Spirit. And from the beginning, blessings have flowed to individuals and nations that have obeyed the Scriptures. A major reason that America has been singularly blessed by God is because our nation was founded like no other nation in history. It was founded for the most part by Bible-believing Christians who purposely wedded, they said this in their writing, they wedded civic government and with biblical principles. Our three branches of government came from our fathers' correct understanding of the Bible. Our laws and free enterprise economic system and public education and early work ethic all were founded on biblical principles. And tragically, we are rapidly turning away from those principles to our own peril. Nations have been blessed through Israel by the scriptures. And then a second blessing is the blessing of the Savior. Romans 1:3 and a host of other passages make it crystal clear that God's Son came into the world through the Jewish people. Paul declares that Jesus Christ, our Lord, was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. Matthew asserts in the first verse of the New Testament that Jesus Christ was the son of David, the son of Abraham. We are redeemed and will be forever in heaven because of Jesus Christ, who, humanly speaking, was a first century Jewish man born of a Jewish woman in a Jewish town in the nation of Israel. He was also the one and only Son of God, the divine God-man. Are you one of the redeemed? Have you put your trust? Because there's no other source of salvation. There's no other way to heaven. No other one. In Him alone is salvation. So if you've never put your trust in Jesus Christ, the one who died for you, the one who had your sins charged to Him, He paid the penalty on the cross, and then He rose from the dead to prove that that payment was sufficient. If you've never come to Christ, you don't have salvation. You can't find it any other way. So I urge you to run to Him if you've never trusted Him. God has blessed us through Israel with the blessing of the Scriptures and with the blessing of the Savior. Third blessing, the blessing of the church. Paul makes it clear in Ephesians 2:20 and many other texts that God's church was founded through Jewish apostles. The Jewish prophets of the Old Testament, the Jewish apostles of the New Testament formed the foundation upon which the church is built, with Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, Ephesians 2:20. And even though the church worldwide today, nearly 2,000 years later, is overwhelmingly Gentile, we need to remember that it began with 120 Jews in an upper room in Jerusalem on a Jewish feast day, Acts 1 and 2. And for several years, perhaps a decade or more, it was entirely Jewish. We owe so much to the Jewish people because God chose to use them as a channel through which He would bring both temporal and eternal blessings to the rest of the world. The chief of those, the blessings of the Scripture, the blessing of the Savior, the blessing of the church. A third reason we should stand with Israel is that God promised blessing or cursing pertaining to Israel. Another promise God made to Abraham before he ever arrived in Canaan is that those who bless Israel, God will bless. I will bless those who bless you. Many scholars of the Bible and history have concluded, and I wholeheartedly agree with them, that this is undoubtedly one reason God has so blessed our nation. President Harry Truman was in the White House in May 1948 when Israel became a modern nation. And even though his own State Department advised him against it, I don't know what it is with the State Department, from 1948 to 2018, President Truman made the United States the first country to officially recognize Israel as a sovereign nation. Since that time, we have been and continue to be Israel's strongest ally and staunchest friend, and Israel has been ours. In fact, Israel votes with the U.S. in the United Nations votes more than any other ally, including Canada and Great Britain. And Israel's leaders know, including the current Prime Minister, Benjamin Netanyahu, that Israel's best friends in America are not American Jews, which is, I don't understand that, but that's the way it is, but evangelical Christians who recognize that Israel is God's chosen people and that God has given the Holy Land to Israel. America's been blessed in part because we have blessed Israel. But there was a flip side to the promise God made to Abram. He also said those who curse Israel, God will curse. He said again in verse 3, I will curse him who curses you. The Bible, as well as history books, gives ample proof that fallen nations and individuals throughout history testify to the truth of that curse. Think, for example, of Egypt, Philistia, the Amalekites, the Canaanites, Assyria, Babylonia, Haman of Persia in the Old Testament era. Think of Antiochus Epiphanes during the period between the Old and New Testaments, even though he was prophesied in the book of Daniel. Think of the Ottoman Turks, the Muslims who overran the Jews following the days of Muhammad and then came to an end during the Middle Ages. Think of Hitler and the Nazis, Stalin and the Soviet Union in the 20th century, both of whom greatly persecuted the Jews, but both are no more. In fact, history is strewn with the bloated corpses of individuals and nations who sought to do harm to God's people. Pharaoh lost his army in the Red Sea. The Philistines, Amalekites, and Canaanites have vanished from the earth. Haman was hanged. Antiochus Epiphanes is dead. Hitler lost his empire and then committed suicide in a Berlin bunker, and the Soviet Union collapsed. David Jeremiah, in his book, What in the World is Going On, makes a strong case that the collapse of the British Empire during the first half of the 20th century can be traced back to their betrayal of Israel between the two world wars. I don't have time to develop that, but you can read it for yourself. And you can be confident that the PLO, Hamas, Hezbollah, Palestinian Authority, Iran, and any other Arab terrorist groups or regimes that target the destruction of Israel, along with Gog and Magog, which will be Russia and her Arab allies in the future, Ezekiel 37 and 38, and the future Antichrist, will eventually suffer the same fate. That's why so many Christians, including myself, were really upset with President Obama during his second term, especially at the end. He became the first American president since Israel became a nation to make our support of Israel conditioned upon their adherence to our peace plan with the Palestinians. For some reason, I don't know why, President Obama seemed to have a personal disdain for Prime Minister Netanyahu, treated him with disrespect when he visited Washington. And right before he left office, President Obama let stand a UN resolution that condemned Israel the first time the United States had not vetoed such a resolution, which routinely comes up in the United Nations. President-elect Trump at the time urged the Obama administration to veto that resolution as the incoming administration would not support it. But the president refused, and Israel is still suffering from the effects of that resolution. Why should Bible-believing Christians be very concerned when the United States takes an official position like that against Israel? Because God warns, "I will curse those who curse Israel." Does that mean we agree with everything Israel does? Of course not. Do I agree with everything the United States does? Of course not. But we need to be Israel's friend, because God says what he means and means what he says. And he hasn't forgot what he said 4,000 years ago. And yet Israel continues to be the object of hate and attack by individuals and nations that want to annihilate her. The boycott, divestment, and sanctions movement, known as the BDS movement, was started on July 9, 2005. By 170 Palestinian non-governmental organizations. It's a global campaign promoting various forms of boycott against Israel, operating on the belief that Israel is an occupying regime that has stolen the land from the rightful owners, who are the Palestinians. Nothing could be further from the truth, as I'll show later, but many businesses and people in the West, including politicians and celebrities and college professors in America, are sympathetic to the cause and are influencing a whole generation of young people. The rise of anti-Semitism in the United States and Western Europe is frightening today, stronger than at any time since pre-World War II. Neo-Nazism is on the march, with Hitler being viewed as a hero by some hate groups. The great fear of Iran developing a nuclear bomb is the belief that they wouldn't hesitate to use it against Israel. And if such a weapon fell into the hands of a Palestinian terrorist organization, they would certainly use it against Israel. And even without nuclear weapons, the Arab terrorists operating near the borders of Israel routinely launch rockets into the land or send suicide bombers to kill civilians. A notable example of this occurred 2 years before Israel's 60th birthday. In the summer of 2006, Hezbollah, using Lebanon as a base, launched a war against Israel. More than 4,000 missiles were fired into Israel. 42 civilians were killed. 4,200 civilians were injured. 116 Israeli soldiers were killed, 500,000 Israeli citizens were displaced, 1 million Israelis huddled in bomb shelters for a month during the hot days of July and August. The conflict caused more than $5 million in property damage, more than $200 million were lost to the tourist industry. If Mexico or Canada were launching bombs routinely into the United States, killing civilians, how long would we put up with that? And yet whenever Israel retaliates, as they certainly have the right to do, and as they did against the violence on their border this past Monday, the Western media and the United Nations condemn Israel as the aggressor. But let me just say, God will have the last say, because he promised blessing or cursing pertaining to Israel. And so this is not a political issue as far as I'm concerned. This is a theological, biblical issue. It shouldn't be along party lines. It's, if we believe the Bible, what does the Bible say? And we obey it. So we've got to stand with Israel. The fourth reason we should stand with Israel is that God gave the land of Canaan to Israel. This is the big issue in the Middle East. The Arabs and Muslims claim that Israel has no claim to the land. But that is ludicrous from a biblical standpoint and from a historical and financial standpoint, as we shall see. I'm happy to call myself a Christian Zionist. And if you take the Bible literally, so are you. You say, well, don't label me, preacher. I don't even know what that means. Well, let me allow Elwood McQuaid, former director of the Friends of Israel Ministry, to define the term for you in an article he wrote a few years ago. Quote, what does it mean to be a Christian Zionist? Simply this, it means to believe the Jewish people have an inherent God-given right to possess a homeland sanctioned under international law in the land directly given in perpetuity to the Jewish descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Have any problem with anything in that definition? If you do, then read Genesis 12 again. He made the promise to Abraham and his offspring. To Abraham and his offspring. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, to your descendants I will give this land. Verse 7. The promise was given to Abram when he first arrived in the land, and then it was reaffirmed to Abram in chapter 13, chapter 15, chapter 17, after he'd been there many years. And the territory was expanded in chapter 15 to include much of the Middle East. In fact, by the time God was finished defining the borders of the promised land, Abraham and his descendants were promised all the land from the river of Egypt in the southwest and the Mediterranean Sea in the west to the Euphrates River in the northeast and the east. That land grant includes all of present-day Israel, plus the West Bank and the Gaza Strip and the Golan Heights, plus part of Egypt, part of Jordan, part of Saudi Arabia, all of Lebanon, most of Syria, and part of Iraq. The Arab and Muslim nations who begrudge Israel the small sliver of land she has now, about the size of New Jersey, should be happy that she hasn't yet received her full land inheritance. But she will receive it. If John 3:16 is true, Genesis 12 is true. When the Lord returns and sets up his kingdom on earth after the tribulation period, when that occurs, Israel will be the chief nation on earth and the headquarters of the Lord of the universe. He will rule on David's throne in Jerusalem. God made the promise to Abraham, and then he reiterated the promise to Isaac, Jacob, and his sons. If you keep on reading in Genesis, you'll learn that Isaac was given the same promise, chapter 26, as was Jacob, chapter 27, 28, 35, and Joseph, chapter 48, and his brothers, chapter 50. And you see, that's extremely important in light of, we can't stop with Abraham, it's very important in light of the conflict between Arabs and Jews. You see, Arabs revere Abraham. And they agreed that the land was given to him by God. It was God's land. He had the right. He gave it to Abraham. But they contend that the promise was passed down through Abraham's first son, Ishmael, not through Isaac. The Arabs are descendants of Ishmael, and the Jews are descendants of Isaac. So who should have the land? Well, the Bible is crystal clear that God made Isaac the son of promise, not Ishmael. And then the promise was continued through Jacob, not Esau. And then through Jacob's 12 sons, the heads of the 12 tribes. And then to continue the record of the promise and forever seal it in God's law, he amplified the promises to Moses. Jacob and his 12 sons, you remember, took their families to Egypt to escape the famine. And during those 400 years in Egypt, God transformed them from an extended family of 75 people to a nation of 2.5 million. And then Moses was sent to bring the nation to the promised land, Exodus 3 and following, and to receive God's law and covenant, Exodus 19 and 20, including further amplification about the land, Exodus 23, Deuteronomy 27 to 30. This in spite of the fact that Arab Muslims claim Israel has no real presence in the land at any time in history. But that claim is ludicrous, as the facts of biblical and secular history clearly reveal. Allow me to give you a brief history lesson as a reminder. Israel became a nation around 1450 BC. That was the time of the Exodus, when they emerged from Egypt, some 2,000 years before the rise of Islam. Jewish people have lived in the land continuously since the days of Joshua, some 3,500 years, and Jews were the main population in the land from the time of David in 1000 BC to AD 637. That's 1,637 years. They were the main population in the land. Even if the Arabs had become the main population of the land from 637 to the present, which they have not, they would have to remain the main population for 280 more years, merely to equal the time the Jewish people were the main population prior to 637. It's true, the Muslims control the land from 637 to 1099. That's 462 years. But Jewish people still live there. The Crusaders took the land from 1099 to 1291. But the Jewish people who were there in the land joined the Muslims against the Crusaders, who tortured and killed Jews in their quest for ascendancy. The Muslims retook the land in 1297 and kept it until 1917, a total of 626 years. However, by 1880, the Jews were again the main population in Jerusalem, as they had been in Tiberias and Safed and others. And then the British captured the Holy Land from the Muslims, the Muslim Ottoman Turks, in 1917 near the end of World War I. Joan Peters, in her book From Time Immemorial, reminds us, quote, "In truth, Arab terrorism in the Holy Land originated centuries before the recent tool of the Palestinian cause was invented. In towns where Jews lived for hundreds of years, those Jews were periodically robbed, raped, in some places massacred. In many instances, the survivors were obliged to abandon their possessions and run. At the beginning of the 20th century, Jews were recorded in nearly every town that is today considered to have been purely Arab," end of quote. Thomas Sincock, in an article called The Ottoman Legacy, points out that the Muslim Ottoman Turks left the Holy Land in desolation. But when the Jews began returning it at the end of the 19th century, and the Jewish National Fund was established in 1901, Jews began buying the land from the Muslims, who were happy to sell it. Golda Meir, who arrived as a pioneer with her husband in 1921 and eventually became Prime Minister of Israel, in her book My Life, says this, quote, "I am more than a little tired of hearing about how the Jews stole land from Arabs in Palestine. The facts are quite different. A lot of good money changed hands, and a lot of Arabs became very rich indeed. There were other organizations and countless individuals who also bought tracts, but by 1947, the Jewish National Fund alone owned over half of all the Jewish holdings in the country. So let that libel at least be done with," end of quote. And since they've returned, the Jews have turned that desolate land, left that way when the Arabs left, they've turned that desolate land into the breadbasket of the Middle East. The fact is, the land seems only to prosper when God's people are in possession of it, just as God prophesied in Ezekiel 36, verses 3 to 8. Why should we stand with Israel? Because God gave them the promised land, and it will be theirs forever, even on the new earth, I presume. One final reason we should stand with Israel, and I'm done. God keeps prophetic time with Israel. Prophetic time. That means that every nation, including the United States, and every individual is undeniably tied to God's plans for Israel. Tiny Israel, whose population is less than 1% of the world's population, is the ladle that God uses to stir the entire big pot of nations. So this truth should be immensely important to us as Bible-believing Christians, because what God is doing in these last days is directly tied to what He's doing with Israel. So when you read your newspaper, you need to keep one finger on the text and evaluate everything you read, everything you hear in the news. But what does the Scripture say? Let that be the grid through which you evaluate everything else. Let me explain quickly what the Bible teaches, and we're finished. First, God decreed 70 years of weeks of years for the Jews. Now, we've studied that key passage in Daniel 9 on several occasions, so let me summarize here. God told Daniel more than 500 years before Christ that from that point on, He had set aside 70 weeks of years, that's 490 years, during which He would accomplish several goals in relation to Israel. He lists those goals in Daniel 9. You can read that passage this afternoon. The first of those 70 weeks, the first week began with the decree of Artaxerxes in 445 B.C. That was the decree authorizing Nehemiah to travel from Persia back to Judah to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. That's Nehemiah chapter 2. When that decree was given, God started the prophetic clock in heaven. The 69th week ended with the original Palm Sunday. That was the day Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the donkey to officially offer Himself to the nation as their Messiah. He knew they would reject Him, so halfway down the Mount of Olives, at a leveling off spot, you can see it there today, there's a little teardrop chapel built there. He stopped, looked over the city, sat there on the donkey, and sobbed like a baby. And He said, "Jerusalem, if only you had known this your day." He expected them to get it. God told Daniel that right after the 69th week, the Messiah would be cut off. That happened 5 days later on Good Friday. And then there would be a gap of unforetold duration. So far, it's been nearly 2,000 years. The 69th week ended on Palm Sunday. The 70th week is not begun, but it will commence, God says, when the Antichrist signs a 7-year covenant with Israel. Daniel 9. So from Daniel 9 and many other passages like Matthew 24 and Revelation 6 to 19, we know that the 70th week is the future tribulation period. And all of that makes it clear that God is not finished with Israel as a nation. You see, as we are currently living, we're currently living in the church age that began on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 with the coming of the Holy Spirit and will end with the rapture when Jesus comes down to the atmosphere and calls out his church. That could be today. I don't know of any, I've said that before and some people didn't like it, but I don't know of anything in the Bible that would prevent Jesus from coming today. His imminent return. This age has gone on for nearly 2,000 years now, and during this time, God is calling out a people from all nations. That's what he's doing. Jews and Gentiles, black and white, male and female, old and young, North America, Australia, wherever. He's calling out. People are being saved today through the work of the Holy Spirit, building the church of Christ through the preaching of the gospel. And everybody that's saved today will become a part of the church, Jesus Christ. One day, the last person, and I don't know who that is, and I don't know when it is, but one day the last person will be added to the church. God knows who it is. And when the church age is over, then the rapture occurs. He says, let's come home. Come home to that place I prepared for you, John 14. And then God will turn back to the Jews again. But in the meantime, using their kosher dietary laws and annual feasts and unique culture, he's preserved them as a distinct people wherever they've been scattered among the nations. Unlike any other ancient culture, after nearly 1,900 years of the diaspora, the scattering, he brought them back as a sovereign nation in 1948, which was an event that had to happen, as I said earlier, before the second coming prophecies could be fulfilled. And then he will deal with them as a nation during the tribulation. That's why the tribulation period, the 70th week of Daniel, that will begin, see, the clock stopped ticking at Palm Sunday, that original one, but when the Antichrist signs a 7-year covenant with Israel, starts up again, 70th week. It's referred to in Jeremiah 30 as the time of Jacob's trouble because it's for the Jews. It's not intended for the church. That's why the church is taken out, taken to heaven before it begins. Then after the tribulation, Christ will return to the earth at his second coming with his church and the holy angels, and he will deal with all nations in relation to how did you treat Israel during this horrible time. Remember the sheep and goats parable in Matthew 25 that we studied a few weeks ago. Christ will evaluate and judge the Gentile nations on the basis of how they treated his people during that horrible time because that will reveal what was in their heart. And then after all the judgments following the second coming, Christ will set up his kingdom on earth. And that has been promised for centuries in the scripture, the golden age of Israel. He will establish Israel as the chief nation on earth during that period. Christ will rule from David's throne on Jerusalem, and that era of unprecedented peace and prosperity will fulfill all the prophecies in the Old Testament about the golden age to come. And during that time, Christ himself, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, God-man, glorified, will literally rule on this planet. And we get to rule and reign with him by his grace. Will you be there? When the roll is called up yonder, will you be there? Make sure. You will be there if you're a follower of Jesus right now. If you put your trust in him, you're trusting him. But don't wait. Today is the day of salvation. Let me leave you with this thought. Israel's enemies are God's enemies, so we'd best be friends. We'd best be friends. If you don't know the Lord, this great God who's planned out everything from beginning to end, who is the master chess player who moves the chess pieces of the world and moving everything without overriding people's decisions, without doing away with their freedom to choose, he is moving all things toward that predetermined end. Jesus is coming back. And all the promises that pertain to that will be fulfilled. Don't miss that, my friend. If you don't know him, I invite you to him. Let's stand with heads bowed. They're coming to lead us in a song. It's always been special to me. Only trust him. The reason it's special is because that's the song they were singing the night I came to trust the Lord. Come every soul by sin oppressed. There's mercy with the Lord, and he will surely give you rest by trusting in his word. Only trust him. Will you do it? If you need to come, this altar is open. I'd love to talk with you, or maybe you just need to come and pray. Right where you are, you can reach out by faith and say, Lord, I do believe. You bore my sin in your body on the cross. You paid for my sin. I believe you rose from the dead. I'm turning from my sin and putting my trust in you. Will you? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you you've not left us in the dark about what our position should be on some of these world issues. We're thankful that you've not abandoned your people Israel, that you will one day bring them back to you. And there will come a day when they will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Thank you that in your grace and mercy you've turned to the Gentiles, you've turned to us, and you brought the gospel, and you brought us to repentance and faith, made us a part of the bride of Christ. We pray for any today who've not yet trusted him. May they do it today. We ask in Jesus' name.